The book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans is an incredibly wonderful book, and I'm glad that you're here this morning as we change gears from the Revelation. We've spent 48 weeks in prophecy in the book of Revelation, plus the book of Daniel, and now we're going to go into the book of Romans. Romans is the most concise compilation of systematic Christian theology in the New Testament. You see, we get our system of theology from the book of Romans. We do not get it from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not a book of doctrine. It is a book of divinely inspired history. And while it is an inspired record of the events that occurred in the early part of the church history, it was never intended by God to be a basis for our doctrine. And that's reserved for the book of Romans and the other parts of the New Testament. The book of Acts is an account of the transition from the old covenant, Judaism, to the new covenant, the church. And we transfer from the age of the law to the age of grace. And there are events that transpired during the transitional period that were designed to mark the end of the Jewish system of the law and the sacrificial system that went with it, and the beginning of the age of grace, which we live in. And if you try to get your theology from the book of Acts, you'll end up with all kinds of problems biblically on down the road. For example, many churches this morning have on their sign a quote from the book of Acts, or at least a reference to, for example, Acts 2 verse 38. Which you know says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they take that verse and they build their doctrine on it, never realizing, I suppose, that it does not teach what they teach. They, you know, if you come to the Bible with a presupposition, with a improper premise, you end up with a wrong conclusion. Have you figured that out? If you try to make the Bible fit your theology rather than take your theology from the Bible, you're going to end up in a big mess. And folks that do these kinds of things often use the book of Acts as their basis for theology. So they take Acts 2:38 that says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Well, I guess that means that we must be baptized in order to have our sins remitted. And humanly speaking, that makes sense until you realize, when you read back into the original language, that little word for, repent and be baptized for, is in the original language, E-I-S, ice. It means in light of or because of. So when a person gets saved, they're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. This on, y'all awake? Your eyes are glazing over. That's important, folks. You are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And as a result of being saved by grace through faith plus nothing, Jesus asks us to do an act of obedience, which is to be baptized. Repent and be baptized because of the remission of your sins, not for, to in order to receive it. So we don't take our doctrine from the book of Acts. Another way to say this would be, you don't get your theology from the book of Acts any more than you learn mathematics from studying the history of mathematicians. I can understand that, right? So Romans gives us our foundational truths on which are built our doctrine. When I was a young pastor, I often heard people talking about Baptist doctrine, Baptist doctrine, Baptist doctrine. And what they meant is typically Baptist methods, the way in which Baptists do things. In fact, it could even go all the way down to the Baptist faith and message, things like that. And finally, in a deacon's meeting in that church, I got irritated one day, and I finally held my Bible up to the guy who kept talking about Baptist doctrine, and he had substituted methods with the word doctrine. And I held up my Bible and said, this is Baptist doctrine. Amen? This is Baptist doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. How we do Baptist doctrine may vary. What it teaches must never change. Right? Okay. So, our doctrine is, what does the Bible teach? Now, when you come to a passage of Scripture, you always ask yourself, if you're a good Bible student, two questions. Number one, who is the human author? Who did God inspire to pen the book? And secondly, to whom was he writing? Well, let's look at verse 1, and you see in verse 1 the human author, Paul. Now, who was Paul? He was an apostle. Now, that means one sent. Paul was born Saul in a town called Tarsus, approximately at the same time that Jesus and John the Baptist were born. In fact, we know that because of our history book, Acts, in chapter 7, verse 58, teaches us that Paul was born about the same time as Jesus. And as I said, John the Baptist born about the same time, according to the Gospels. Saul, born in Tarsus, which was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. He was a Roman citizen. God designed all these things out on purpose so that Paul could be able to take the gospel the way he did, and he could never have done it without having been a Roman citizen. And even though he was a Jew, he was raised in that Roman city and Tarsus, and was very familiar also with the Greek culture. His father, our history book, Acts 23, verse 6, says, was a Pharisee. These were the religious conservative Jews. And Philippians 3:7 says Paul's father was quite wealthy. So Paul wasn't just some poor guy who saw the Christian movement growing and decided to cash in on it. He was very wealthy. He was very well-to-do. He gave up his... You know, when a Jew becomes a Christian, even this very day, they are disowned by their family. They're disowned by their family's money. They lose everything, humanly speaking. But praise the Lord, when you get saved, you don't lose anything, really. You gain everything. You gain Jesus. And if you got Jesus, you've got everything. Amen? That's so true. So, Saul was wealthy. He was well-educated. He attended TU, Tarsus University, which was one of the three greatest private colleges, universities of that day. There was Tarsus, the one in Athens, and the one in Alexandria in Egypt there. And he studied under one of the most brilliant minds, humanly speaking, to ever live, Gamaliel. And according to Acts, Saul was also a member of the Sanhedrin. What does that mean? He was not only a wealthy Jew, he was not only a biblically, Old Testament conservative Jew, he was a man of the book, he was not only well-educated, he was not only a Roman citizen, he was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a big-shot Jew like you've never seen. Now, folks, it's no small thing for a young man to become a member of the Sanhedrin. And he had to be 30 to become a member of that. And he became a member of the Sanhedrin right about the same time Jesus went into his public ministry. So while Jesus is bringing the gospel, the good news of the gospel to that part of the world and to us, Paul, and that day Saul, is busy becoming more and more influential as a religious but lost man. The interesting thing is, he had everything a good Jew was supposed to have. And yet for all of that, he'd missed the true meaning of salvation. And though religious and though sincere, he was on his way to hell, as is every person who goes down life's road without Jesus as their personal Savior. Now one day, Saul is on his way to a town called Damascus. And he's on his way with a letter in his hand from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He was going about from Jewish community to Jewish community, helping them to eradicate the Christian problem. Saul was a zealous Jew. He believed that Jesus was a fake Messiah. He believed that Jesus was nothing more than a cult leader. And he earnestly believed that what he was doing was right. When you watch these young fellows go up and down the streets of our town with their white shirts and their ties and their little name badges that say elder, even though they're like 12 years old seemingly, listen, they may be wrong, but they're sincerely wrong. The sad thing is, they do more with a lie than we do with the truth. Millions and millions of people are on their way to hell this morning because Mormonism does not teach the Bible way of salvation. And thousands and thousands of missionaries, young men from Mormon families, give 2 years of their life at their own expense to take their false gospel to our town and countless towns around America and across the world. We try our best as pastors and church leaders to get folks to pass out gospel tracts, to invite people to church, to tell them about Jesus. And most Christians yawn and say, well, that's not for me, that's for somebody else. And yet the Mormons will take their gospel wherever they can find someone to listen. They do more with a lie than we do with the truth. You see, they're sincere like Saul, but they're sincerely wrong. And you can be sincere, and you can mean what you believe fervently. You can believe it to the depths of your soul. But if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you are like Saul, religious but lost. And as he was on his way to Damascus to help the Jewish brethren with their Christian problem, something happened to Saul of Tarsus that absolutely must happen to every one of us if we're going to escape eternal judgment in hell and go to be instead with God when we die. Saul met Jesus Christ personally. On that road that morning, on his way to Damascus, he was with a crowd of people. And yet Jesus appeared to Saul one-on-one, face-to-face, personally, and called him by name. And friend, you're never saved unless Jesus calls you by name. He draws you by name. You don't say, well, I think today I'll become a Christian because I want to get my fire insurance before it's too late. No, you come to Christ like everyone else comes. The Holy Spirit draws you. Christ calls you by name. And unless you respond to that call, you're lost. Now, Christ, fortunately, doesn't just call you once. I am convinced that Christ spoke to Saul of Tarsus as he studied the Torah, as he studied the Old Testament. You see, God is all through the Old Testament in every syllable of it. The gospel is on every page. There is a scarlet thread of redemption written all through the Old Testament and into the New. And so God spoke to Saul over and over and over and called him and called him. And finally, one day, Jesus called him personally. Do you remember the day when Jesus spoke to you personally? Do you remember the day when Jesus called you personally? I mean, when you knew that he was speaking to your heart and you had to reply. That's what happened to Saul. And instead of just saying, hello, Saul, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And no one saw him but Saul. No one heard him but Saul. Why? Because Jesus wasn't calling them right now. He was calling him. Saul received Christ as his Savior, and Jesus changed his name to indicate the change of his heart. He was no longer Saul, the wealthy, prominent, big-shot Jew from Tarsus. He was now Paul. Paul. Now, the human author, therefore, is Paul. Notice the recipients in verse 7. In verse 7, the church in Rome. Let's talk about them for a moment. Now, first thing you want to think about when you talk about the church in Rome is where did it come from? You know that Peter the apostle, you know the word apostle, as I said, means one sent. Peter was sent to be the apostle to the Jews, to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the church in Rome was not, contrary to myth, established by Peter. No matter what the Roman Catholics tell you, Peter was never in Rome. He was never in Rome. We know that because, for many reasons. One, in Romans chapter 16, Paul salutes, he greets in his letter, 27 fellows in the church in Rome by name and never once mentions Peter. Now, Peter and Paul knew each other because Paul got mad at Peter at one point. We find this in our history book, the book of Acts, and he ripped Peter's head off. He called the first pope on the carpet. Just kidding. And he would have known Peter. He would have known he was there. And if Peter had been there, Paul would have listed him among the 27 names. There would have been at least 28. Number two, we also know that Peter wasn't in Rome because Peter was supposedly brought to Rome to the same prison where Paul was placed, but there's no evidence for that biblically. In fact, there's a church built there called Peter and Chains Church. Supposedly, that's where Peter was placed, but Paul never mentions him being there. Often, Paul would mention who was with him in jail, and he never mentions Peter. So number one, Peter was never in Rome. Number two, Romans 15 verse 20 says, the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul emphasizes the fact that his purpose in life was not to build on top of the work of another. If Peter had founded the church in Rome, then Paul would have never gone there. Wouldn't be any need to. Paul always went to the Jews in the city where he traveled, and then when they gave him the gospel, and when they reject the gospel, then he would go to the Gentiles, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jew, the Greek. The third thing we know that tells us why Peter was never in Rome, and the Roman church was never built on Peter, is Dr. Luke, the historian, never records Peter as having gone there. So if Peter didn't start the church in Rome, how did it get there? I'm glad you asked that question. First reason we know how it got there is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Acts 2, verses 7 through 10, there's our history book again, tells us that there were Roman citizens present at the day of Pentecost. And they saw the church energized by the Holy Spirit. And many of them got saved. And they went back to Rome, and they talked to their friends and told them about Jesus, and more people were saved, and a church was established. The second thing we find is from all accounts, by the time Paul got there, the church in Rome was well organized. And so there was a church there, not because of Peter, but because of the gospel being taken there by folks who got saved. And by the way, that's how folks are supposed to get saved. One fellow gets saved, he tells someone else. He tells that person gets saved. That person tells somebody else, they get saved. And you just keep on multiplying out. And that's how the gospel spread across the known world of that day in a matter of just short years. One telling one, that one telling one, that one telling one, and pretty soon it's like a snowball. It just takes off. And that's how you reach Sepulpa for Jesus. One telling one, that one telling one, that one telling one. So now let me give you, if you got your pen real quickly, the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter, very important reasons why Paul writes this epistle or this letter. Number one, he is writing this letter to prepare the Christians in the church in Rome for his arrival. He wants them to be ready for him to come. Not that they've got a bed for him and they've got an offering taken up for him or anything like that. He wants them to be spiritually ready to hear the deep truths that God has shared with him as an apostle, and so he writes it to prepare them. Number two, quickly. He writes this letter to clarify the doctrine of justification. Now that's a big $10 theological word that just means this. If I'm, you know, saved, I've been justified. And when Jesus died on the cross, it's just as if I'd died. I can remember that, can't you? Jesus died, he justified me. It's just as if I died for my sins. But since I can't do that, Jesus did it for me. Aren't you glad Jesus paid it all? Not just part? Wouldn't it be terrible to live as many professing Christians do, believing that Jesus paid for the sins of your life up until the moment you got saved, and you had to be accountable for everything after that? We'd be in a peck of trouble, wouldn't we? Jesus paid it all. So the second letter, or second reason for the letter, is to clarify, or as they say in Texas, clarify the doctrine of justification. Number three. He writes this letter to explain the unbelief of the Jews. That's an enigma to me. How the Jews of Jesus' day, studying Daniel, studying Ezekiel, studying Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets of old, and knowing that Daniel's weeks of years were coming to the end where the Messiah must be killed, By the way, did you know that if the Messiah didn't get here by 70 AD, he isn't coming, according to Daniel? Daniel lines it all out, and if you calculate he had to come before 70 AD, our timetable, the way we count time. If Jesus didn't come by, if the Messiah, excuse me, didn't come by 70 AD, he isn't coming. In your reminder this week is an article sent to me by our brother Don Deal, who's preaching this morning in the Hispanic church downtown. And he found a thing where the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, are all excited because they are convinced that this turmoil that's going on in the Middle East, and have you noticed, by the way, that it's all going to focus on Israel real soon. I mean, you've got, you know, Gaddafi, who hates the Jews. You've got, you know, the folks in Iran and Iraq who hate the Jews. The folks in Syria, everybody over there hates the Jews. And we have a president that probably will not support Israel if given the opportunity, you know, where we have to choose between our oil. You know, we don't drill for oil in America anymore. It's not allowed. Naughty, naughty. Even though we've got all the oil we need for gazillions of years, and there are Christians and some non-Christian scientists that are becoming convinced that the earth makes the stuff all the time. It may not just be a result of the ice age. The earth may actually be an oil manufacturing machine. But because we don't make any oil, do much with our oil here, we're going to be stuck. And between the Chinese, who make everything that we buy, and the Russians, who are wanting oil, we are rapidly heading to the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog, which ends the church age. Some theologians believe it's the war at the end of the millennium. I used to believe that, but the more I look into Scripture, the more I'm convinced that the thing that ends the church age is a terrible calamity, which is a war that results in Jesus coming to defend Israel and taking us out at the same moment. And Saul, who's now Paul, writes to explain how the Jews missed it. Number four, Paul writes this letter to commend a woman in the church in Rome who transported this letter to the church there. Do you know her name? Sure you do. It's Phoebe. Phoebe. Number five, he writes this letter to clarify the Christian way of life. What's the Christian way of life? The Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life. Read Finney's article this morning that you were given this morning, this afternoon. Don't do it now. Read it this afternoon. Finney talks about that. One of the great hallmarks of Charles G. Finney's ministry was he called the Christians back to the simple way of life as a Christian, walking under the control of the Holy Spirit in everyday life. Boy, that message wasn't just needed then. It's needed now. Number six, Paul writes this letter to help the Christians in Rome to know how to have victory over their sin nature. Do you have problems with your sin nature? Do you ever sin in thought, word, or deed? No, you just did. You lied. You see, we all have problems with our fallen nature. Now, we may not overtly sin in deed or even in word, but folks, sometimes you can be just as sinful in the way you think. Hatred, anger, malice, bigotry, racism, or anger, fear, worry. Did you know worrying about things is a sign that you're not trusting the Lord? Well, I don't know what we're going to do, Pastor. There's nothing left to do but pray. You ever heard somebody say, you've never said that, but you may have heard someone say, there's all we can do now is pray. No, that's what you do first. And all you can do is everything else. We pray first. Are you all awake? When I was a boy, we had a guest preacher, an old man. He must have been 1,000 years old. When you're 10, anybody over 30 is 1,000 years old. He was really an old man. He had virtually no hair. What hair he had was white, grayish kind of, you know. And he'd gotten into this habit when he would preach. If you didn't say amen, he'd go, huh? Our friend Joel Horn does this, right? But this old preacher go, huh? And so he got into this habit, blah, da, 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 da. Huh? So maybe I should start saying, huh? Y'all need to wake up a little bit. You see, the Christian is supposed to live a Spirit-filled life, and we have to learn, therefore, how to live under not under the control of our old sin nature, but under the control of the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes this to help the Roman Christians and us to understand how to not live under our old sin nature's control. Lastly, Paul writes this letter to protect the Roman Christians from the dangers of legalism. Legalism. What is legalism? Well, let me share with you real quickly what legalism is and is not. Legalism is not someone who says, I believe the Bible teaches that I should not, for example, drink alcohol. Let's just say a person studies the scripture and they become convinced that the Bible teaches abstinence, meaning no drinking of alcohol at all. And by the way, that is what the Bible teaches. Huh? That is what the Bible teaches. It teaches not moderation and temperance in drinking. That theory was developed by folks that like to drink. The Bible teaches total abstinence from alcohol. Now, if I believe that, and I know you're a Christian, and I see you at the grocery store buying a case of beer, and I therefore say, well, I thought he was a good Christian. Obviously, he's not. And by virtue of your now spiritual superiority, you look down your long Pharisaical nose at that fella, you're a legalist. Not because you abstain from alcohol, or don't do this, or don't do that, or you do this. In other words, not because you live by biblical standards does that make you a legalist. It's an attitude of the heart and the mind towards others who don't believe, think, act, or smell like you do with regard to, listen, non-salvific issues. Now, when it comes to issues about the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ on the cross, the absolute sinless perfection of Jesus, and some other basic fundamental truths, we must never compromise. We must never allow folks to get us to waver on those. But if there are issues that have nothing to do with whether you're saved or not, like whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday, or whether or not you wear black clothes from the wrist to the ankles, or whether you wear makeup or not, and on and on and on and on. Those are non-salvation issues, non-salvific issues. And we cannot make a test of spirituality of other people on non-salvific issues. If we do, we're legalists. Huh? All right. Amen? All right. So, Paul warns you. Get with it, folks. Paul warns these folks how to deal with the dangers of legalism. And I think, really, if you think about all those things, we need all those things today. Now, lest someone go home today and say, well, he didn't read a thing out of the Bible this morning. He just talked. Let's read the first sentence in the book of Romans. Let's read the first sentence in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. You ready to read the first sentence in the book of Romans? Got your Bible out, ballpoint pen, sweet spirit, ready to go. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom all are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is one sentence in the original language. 126 words. Notice quickly, if you will, what you have if you're saved. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace. Grace. What is grace? Grace means several things. First, that word means to, as in reference to salvation. When you get saved, God extends to you His grace. You don't deserve to be saved. God didn't look down through time and see your poor, sorry self and say, well, you know, I see something in that old fellow that is good. I see something in him or her that's worth saving. And because there's something inherently good in that person, I will save them. No, no. Folks, most people believe that folks are inherently good by their inherent nature, by their built-in nature. That is not true. People are not inherently good. We are inherently bad. Why? Because we have a fallen nature, which we inherit from our earthly father. And you trace those earthly fathers back, you get to the first earthly father, which was Adam. And in Adam, all die. Sin entered into the world because of our super great, whichever how many greats there are, grandfather. And when he did that, we became sinners because we are born in a line of sinners. Now, don't be too spiritually proud to admit that. It's just the truth. We do not become sinners by choosing to sin. We are sinners because we're born that way. We choose to sin just to prove what we already are. You see, when you get saved, God didn't reach down through time and save something that was worth saving. He saw nothing that was worth saving and loved us anyway. He reached out and he saw in time and he saw you and he thought, you know, that fellow is a sorry, no good soul. And you know, he really deserves to go to hell, but I love him anyway. And so I'm going to send Jesus to save him. And if you'd have been the only person in that condition, Jesus would have died just for you. Just for you. So the first thing that this word grace in verse 5 has to do with is salvation. The second thing it refers to is unmerited favor. That's part of what I just said. God looked down through time and he saw you and he placed his love and his favor upon you even though you don't deserve it. That's grace. It also carries with it the connotation of sustaining power. No, the Christian, once he gets saved, he receives the grace of God into his heart. And he begins to live his life. And when he comes to a spiritual stumbling block, God gives grace to lift up over that rock. Now, often we do what? We stomp on that rock. We trip on that rock. We fall on our face. We read in James, brethren, be not discouraged when you fall into diverse temptations, different kinds of problems. When you stumble in your life as a spiritual person, what do? You do what every child does when they fall on the playground or they fall in the yard and you skin your knee or bust your nose. You cry out to your parents for help. Mommy, daddy, and you, have you ever had, as a parent, have you ever had a child come screaming into the house? And what happened? I fell down. And you look at it, and if you're not real compassionate like some of us, you know, you look at that and go, well, that's just nothing. Get over it. Hopefully you're married to someone who's not quite so calloused, and so, oh, come here, please, let me help you. Now, that's the way God the Father is. When you stumble, he doctors it. Let me doctor that. And he heals you. And he picks you up and say, now you're better. Go back outside and keep going. You see, God gives us sustaining grace. Not only does he help us when we fall, he lifts us up. He carries us through. Yea, though I walk what? Through the valley of the shadow of death. I have a very good friend who I have not seen in 38 years. And he's still a very good friend. I haven't talked with him since 1979. And he is dying from cancer. And he is going to be radiation all this week and colon cancer surgery on Friday. And he has run from God for 38 years, 35 years probably. And God's getting his attention. And God wants to help him, carry him, sustain him through that trial. But the key is we have to let him. You know, we're a stubborn lot. Have you noticed that we're stubborn? You say, well, my wife is, but not. No, we're stubborn. We're stubborn. We're proud. We don't want to admit that we're frail and weak and irritating and annoying and full of self-confidence. He doesn't even know I know he's sick. He doesn't want anybody there at the hospital to be with him. His ex-wife, whom he ran out on, and her mother are going to be there. He finally consented to that. But don't tell anybody else, because he knows she talks to me. And he's in Oklahoma City, and he knows I'm close enough to go down there. What he doesn't know is when he wakes up from surgery, guess who's going to be standing there? Guess who's going to try to let him take him home? He wants to drive home from this kind of surgery. No, no, no. You see, not only are we to be the recipients of grace, we're to be the conduits of God's grace. Every person you see at work, every person you talk to at school, every person you run into at the, when you see at the grocery store, you and I are to be conduits, channels of God's love, God's grace to them. And if we don't get that, if we don't learn that, we have wasted our life. I want every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment.